Yep. What do you all say? You ready?
Sure.
Let's do this. We are unbalanced today. We're going to tip over. Yeah. Okay, yeah. All right. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Thanks for giving us life, sustaining us, nurturing us with the love of Jesus. Appreciate it. Today we are going to take one more brief look at the last couple notes I had on closed communion, and then I wanted to spend the rest of our time talking about the history of Lutheranism in America, which is a little confusing and complicated, and I'm certainly no expert, but I'll do my best to share with you some of the research that I've done and things that I learned when I was back in seminary over 10 years ago. We'll get to that. But what I want to do first is, if you could grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One more piece of housekeeping before we start. Next week, we are going to take a break, and we're going to hear from Gideon's International. They're going to be here next Sunday, and the elders have agreed to allow them to speak to us here in our Bible class. So Leonard and Dave Hertling are going to be here. They have some information, some new information about things that the Gideons are up to these days, and so they're going to be here talking about that, showing a video or two. So that will be next Sunday's Bible class. After that, the plan is to start a study of the book of Exodus together. So looking forward to that. But okay, so today we are on page 958 in the Pew Bible. Or I'm sorry, 959, top of page 959. And just wanted to briefly go over these couple verses here. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, this is the main, you know, little section here that we tend to refer to when we talk about the potential danger in misusing the Lord's Supper, which leads to us, I mean, one of the reasons that leads to us practicing closed communion. We don't want to put somebody in a situation where they're going to be harmed spiritually. And Paul's pretty clear here that a person who receives the supper needs to be able to examine themselves. So I think it'd probably be helpful for us to at least talk about what that even looks like or what that means. When you hear that word, what comes to mind for you? A person's going to come to receive the supper, they need to examine themselves. Okay? Right? So just basic question of like, do I recognize my need for this sacrament, right? Do I recognize my need for forgiveness, which implies being honest about sin, right? The catechism has not changed since the days of Luther 500 years ago, but the explanation to the catechism does get updated from time to time. And the most recent update was in 2017. What they try to do with the updates is they try to address contemporary issues in light of, you know, the way the culture shifts and changes and things like that. Well, so in the most recent small catechism published by CPH, there is conversation in there about the meaning of examination, and so I thought it'd be helpful to just share with you what it says. It says, we are to examine ourselves in light of God's word to see whether, A, we are aware of our sins and are sorry for them, right? So that kind of gets what you were just saying, John. B, we believe in our Savior Jesus Christ and in his words in the sacrament, right? So that's part of it. It's not just, y'all come if you believe in Jesus. It's, do you also believe what Jesus says about this meal? And Jesus says, this is my body, right? So if you don't believe that, then that would be a reason not to come and receive what's being offered. C, we intend, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to live as forgiven sinners, resisting the devil, saying no to sinful desires, and walking in the newness of life. Now that one's tricky, because we intend to put away sin, right? We don't love our sin, so we intend to continue to drown that old Adam in our baptismal grace, right? And to not, you know, indulge our sin, while at the same time understanding our situation, that we are still fallen sinners, we are still going to make mistakes. There are things that you struggle with, you're going to continue to struggle with, you're going to come to receive the Lord's Supper today, and you know that you're still going to struggle with these things even after you receive the Lord's Supper. So what we're trying to get at here is, as we're examining ourselves and being honest about our sinful condition, the question is, am I repentant or unrepentant? That's what it comes down to, right? So faith in Jesus leads to a life of repentance. And repentance does not mean I'm never going to sin again. It's that when I do sin, I don't want to continue to sin. But like, even St. Paul is honest about his struggle here. If we remember some of his words from Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, like, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. So even Paul, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is describing that tightrope that we're constantly walking. It's like, I sin, I don't love that I'm a sinner, I recognize that I don't even have control over my ability to stop sinning, right? But the whole attitude of repentance is one that says, I'm going to side with God against myself, if that makes sense to say it that way, right? And I'm going to confess that I am a sinner, and I'm going to intend to live a godly life, and I'm going to keep coming back to the foot of the cross when I make those mistakes, when I commit those sins, when I break God's law. That's a different attitude from the person who's unrepentant, who is a sinner and loves that they're a sinner and doesn't care what God has to say about it, has no intention whatsoever to change. And so if you are in the process of examining yourself spiritually and you're saying, you know, I really love this particular sin. This is a pet sin. I like to keep it close and I like to pet it. And I don't want anybody to take it away from me. And if you are in a situation where you don't repent, then it would actually not be to your benefit to receive the Lord's Supper, because you're essentially expressing unbelief in God's word. Disbelief, right? So this is why traditionally, historically, the Lord's Supper has been removed from those who are outwardly living a life of unrepentance. We call that the minor ban. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. It kind of sounds like, minor ban, you're not living the right way. Minor ban. No, the minor ban is, for a time, do not come to receive the Lord's Supper until we get this particular issue resolved, whatever it is. Now, being a pastor, being in the position of, you know, office of the public ministry, steward of the mysteries of God, I cannot look into a person's heart and see whether you have true faith and repentance. That's not something that God has given me the ability to do. All any of us can do is see the fruits of somebody's faith. And that's why there may be any number of people who are coming to receive the Lord's Supper who just do not repent of their sin. And I wouldn't have any way of knowing that. But there are some things that are just outward, I would say, like lifestyle kinds of sins that cause scandals, right? So that's why traditionally the minor ban has been used in cases where you have people like actively living a sinful life and seemingly having no repentance whatsoever for that. That would be one way that gets used. Because this is all part of the self-examination piece. Do I acknowledge my sin? Am I sorry for my sin? Do I really believe what God has to say in his word about my sin? If the answer is no, then we need to get that straightened out before we come to receive the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, we're in danger of being guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. So then, the explanation to the catechism, I would say, in a very helpful way, then goes on to explain the answer to a follow-up question, which is, who should not be given the sacrament? Just like lays it out there in the catechism. Who should not be given the sacrament? The answer is, the sacrament should not be given to the following. A, those who are not Christian or who are not baptized. That's pretty obvious, I think, right? That would be putting the cart before the horse to give somebody communion before they're even baptized, right? So we take care of the baptism first, the conversion to Christianity, that's important. On the occasion where we have somebody who's being confirmed as an adult and they haven't been baptized yet, then that's one of the reasons why we'll just kind of do both into like a combination rite all at once. So we'll take care of the baptism, and then we'll go right into the confirmation with whoever else is being confirmed that day. So, you know, there's cases where, you know, a person is receiving both sacraments for the first time on the same day, but you take care of the baptism first. That goes first. And then, B, it says, those Christians who are unable to examine themselves should not receive the Lord's Supper, which is why we would withhold the sacrament from infants, for example. You might look at me like that sounds crazy, but there are church bodies that do practice infant communion. Lutherans are not one of them, but that is a thing that exists. If you believe that the sacrament just works kind of like magic, then you would say, well, why would I withhold this from babies? And so there, I think in some like Eastern Orthodox communities, like they'll commune infants. This is another reason why we would withhold the sacrament from like someone who has gotten into like a mental state where they aren't thinking clearly. So like there'll be occasions when I'm going to visit someone, one of our shut-in members or something, and if they're struggling with dementia, I kind of have to assess, is today a good day or a bad day? Like, do they recognize who I am, why I'm there, what this sacrament is? It's kind of then my responsibility to make that assessment. Like, is this person really in a position to be able to receive the Lord's Supper in a faithful way? Or should we just kind of, you know, skip that part this time because they're not in a position to be able to receive it that way today? And so there have been occasions when I haven't even opened up my communion kit because I can tell in the first, like, 30 seconds, this is going to be a day where, you know, it's just all over the place. So we don't, again, we don't treat the sacrament like it's some magic thing. So for somebody who doesn't even know what it is that they're receiving, you know, there are other means of grace, right? I can speak God's word to them. I can speak the words of the gospel to them, and that's going to have just as much of an effect upon their soul rather than receiving the Lord's Supper, which they're not even understanding that what they're taking in the moment. So if I'm ever in a situation like that with somebody in your family and you wonder why I'm not offering the Lord's Supper that day, it's not because I'm trying to be mean or something. It's just we want to make sure that whenever we receive the Lord's Supper, we're doing so in a worthy manner. And then letter C under that was those Christians of a different confession of faith, since the Lord's Supper is a testimony to our unity of faith and doctrine. And that's what gets us into hot water with non-Lutheran Christians. When we say, you know, we really want this to be an expression of our unity, and because we are not in agreement with you on this or that or this or that, it makes sense to say, please, you know, refrain from coming up to receive the Lord's Supper until we can have more conversations and we know that we're on the same page about things. And what the interpretation usually from the outside is, it's you guys are being really judgmental and you're deciding that you're the arbiter of who's a Christian, who's a real Christian, who's not. You Lutherans think that you're the only ones who are going to be in heaven, and that's not fair. Don't judge my faith just because I don't belong to your church body. You know, who are you to say? And that's not really our argument at all. Like, we're not saying this is, you know, only for the true Christians. It's in addition to this being something about our vertical relationship with God the Father being reconciled through the body and blood of Christ. In addition to that vertical relationship, there's also a horizontal relationship going on with my brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm communing with. And so if we're not in unity, then we're just having like a fake communion. We're pretending there's a unity there that isn't really actually there. So we're actually just coming up to the rail lying to God and to ourselves about what this unity really is or looks like. And the analogy that I've often used is like when I talk, I mean, we talked about this with women's ordination too. Like, if we look at the church, the congregation, as being sort of like an extension of family, right? So we talk about ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see this kind of operating that way. Well, you know, like when we have the Lord's Supper, this is our family dinner, right? Like, we're getting together as a family to have our family dinner. The Lord has invited us to his table. Everybody has a right to eat dinner with their family. And I've specifically talked about like Thanksgiving. Like who in America has the right to eat turkey on Thanksgiving Day? And the answer would be like everybody, right? Everybody can go and have Thanksgiving turkey, you know? But who has the right to come eat Thanksgiving turkey at your house? Only the people that you invite. Just kind of, I mean, it just makes sense, right? So like you have, you know, a family gathering together around a family meal, and you have others who will come as visitors and say, well, I have a right to eat your turkey too. And it's like, well, I mean, we do it this way. These are our traditions. This is what we believe about this meal, and you don't believe what we believe. You're not part of our family. We may all be Christians, but you're not part of this congregation. So I think it's actually really kind of rude when somebody insists on being able to receive the Lord's Supper at our altar, even though they don't believe what we believe about it. So that's just one other way to look at it. Like, the unity between us from an earthly perspective should matter. When you read the New Testament, you know, you see how the unity between the brothers and sisters in Christ matters. So I think, you know, for all of those reasons, you know, we practice this controversial thing called closed communion. And I don't know if any of you have any other thoughts or comments about any of that, but I'm ready to move on. And yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, I just closed my Bible. Can you read it, Kurt? Okay. So you're saying, so we skipped over 32. Okay, so anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So this is God using physical ailments to wake people up to their sin. This is what Paul is essentially saying. Like, our Heavenly Father disciplines us. If I look at myself, I'm going to justify myself. This is what I do in my sinful nature. I'm going to dismiss my sin. I'm going to act like it's no big deal. Right? So if I'm judging myself, then I'm not actually going to be judged. We need the Lord to be the one who's the judge. That's what Paul is saying in verse 30, is that you are even seeing some physical results of receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, see how the Lord has been disciplining you. So I don't know, I don't know that we have any more background on what the Corinthians were specifically dealing with there. There was some sort of plague going around or some sort of illness, but Paul is making that connection that see how when the Lord is the one who's judging how things work. You don't want to receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. You're going to be disciplined by the Father. And here's one example of that. If we're just judging ourselves, we're going to say, well, you know, I'm not actually in need of judgment because I can explain away my sin here or there, right? The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper to get drunk. So they could say, well, you know, Jesus invites us to the table and we're just rejoicing, you know. So if I judge myself, I'm going to justify myself. The Father is going to judge in a different way. All right, can we move on? All right, I'm going to give you a confusing-looking map that I hope, and I'm sorry, this is the only version of it I could find, and I know the print is small, so I apologize for that in advance, but to try to get this big alphabet soup of Lutheran church bodies in America onto one page is quite the task. Yeah, if you could, that'd be great. Thanks. Some of you may know more than I do about some of this history and some of the information here. Some of the controversies that occurred happened either when I was very, very little or before my time. So some of you might have a different memory of some of the things here. But this is intended to be a snapshot of how we ended up with the various Lutheran church bodies in America we have today and where they all came from. It is color-coded, if you can see with the lighting in here, the difference between the colors. Lines that are green are places where church bodies merged. Lines that are red are places where they were split. If you have a black line, it's because you might have had like one group split off, and then the black line is supposed to be the continuation of the original church body. And then the blues are supposed to show you the ones that are still in existence today. So like ours would be the Missouri Synod 1847 to the right-hand side of the page, which just has a straight blue line all the way down and doesn't seem to be involved in much controversy until you get to that red line close to the bottom that goes off to the left to the AELC Seminex 1974. Other than that, we are pretty much on our own little path and trajectory here. I think in order to understand what was going on, what has gone on over the years as Lutherans came to America from Europe, I think you do have to have at least a little bit of an understanding of what was going on in European Lutheran churches leading up to some of this stuff that we've been dealing with here in America. And again, like we could talk about this for a long, long time, and I don't want to belabor any of these points, but this is just like my version of the main highlights. Okay? So in the days after Martin Luther's death, and when, you know, you had the Book of Concord published like 1580, okay, so like way, way back. After those days, one of the things that made things complicated was the fact that the church and the state were all intermixed and intermingled. So basically, anytime there was like a political change because of a war that was fought or some territory that was acquired by a different leader or whatever, the religion, the official religion of that region would change. So there were places all over the Holy Roman Empire, the German lands, like there were places where things were constantly changing back and forth, back and forth. You had differences between the way that Lutherans taught and the way that the Calvinist reformers taught about things. And then in addition to that, the Roman Catholics had a counter-reformation where they came in and tried to reclaim some of the lands that were lost back in the day. So it was a really kind of a confusing time. Anytime you mix church and politics, it gets confusing anyway. But I mean, just for the individual people, right, to know, like, okay, I guess I'm a Catholic today, and I guess I'm a Lutheran next week. You know, it's just really hard. During those first couple hundred years, there arose these guys called the Lutheran Orthodox theologians. And these guys were known for being really strict in their interpretation of Scripture and in their adherence to the teachings of Martin Luther and the Confessions. And so you might have heard some of these names, like Martin Chemnitz is one of them, Johann Gerhard is another. So these guys were like real conservative sticklers, right? And that's good. But because of that, after a while, as you get into like the 1700s, there's some folks that are kind of like tired of it. And they would call that like a dead orthodoxy. Like, all you guys care about is just like, you know, you're teaching in your universities and you're debating this high theology, and they want to see something a little bit more exciting and practical down on the ground level. And so there arose this movement within Lutheranism called Pietism. And Lutheran Pietism was a big emphasis on bringing things back to like holy living, devotional writings, getting together in small groups and talking about the Bible, not always having to rely upon the pastor to lead those things, right? To be more of like an organic, like grassroots piety, right? Pietism. So just holy living, and really focusing on that, starting to be more of an emphasis on like a conversion experience. You're not really a Christian until the Holy Spirit kind of grabs a hold of you and you feel it, you know, like some of that, a little emotional stuff kind of thrown in there. You know, Germans are kind of uncomfortable with emotional stuff, but the Pietists were trying to bring some of that back and breathe some of that life into the church. And I feel like what was going on then is still, in a way, what we are always dealing with even now. There's always this tension between, you know, being really strict in our adherence to doctrine, which is important, but then also being practical in our approach and being more welcoming and you know, interacting with the world in a positive way and not in a way that's just going to turn everybody off because we're just being a bunch of jerks, right? It's like we're always trying to balance that, and sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. And where we don't get it right very often is whenever we decide that being more worldly-minded, seeker-sensitive, and practical, when those things come at odds with Scripture, and we side against Scripture, which is what sinners do, but like whenever that's happened in the history of Lutheranism, that's when you end up with these big controversies and splits that have led to all these different boxes of Lutheran churches that can't seem to agree with one another, because one side wants to go in this direction and the other side wants to go in the other direction, and they can't seem to agree. You also had some issues with the period of the Enlightenment in Europe, which, you know, all of a sudden put all this emphasis on human reason, explaining away anything miraculous from the Bible. So again, more attacks against Scripture. And for a little while there, all the pastors that are going to university and seminary are being influenced by the Enlightenment. So now they're coming out of those schools teaching people, well, maybe the Bible isn't true here, and maybe the Bible isn't true there. And so that led to more controversy and problems. The big one that led to the Missouri Synod coming into existence was something called the Prussian Union. So there was a King Friedrich Wilhelm III of Prussia who, on the 300th anniversary of the Reformation, so this would be 1817, decided that he was tired of there being so much division between the Lutherans and the Reformed Protestants, like the Calvinists, within his land. And he had personal reasons for being affected by this too, because he was Reformed and his wife was Lutheran. And he wanted them to be able to commune together at church. So he decides, as king, he's going to create this Prussian Union, where he tries to basically force everybody to get along into one unified church. So Lutherans and Calvinists worshiping together, receiving the Lord's Supper together, and all of this coming from the top down. Because in these days, again, church and state are all intermingled, so the king has the authority to do this. I'm just going to force it, right? Well, as you can probably imagine, those who are more conservative-minded didn't like that because they didn't want to be forced to have to worship alongside what they would consider to be heterodox or false teaching Christians. So this is what leads to, like, if you've ever heard the name of Martin Stefan, but he would have been considered the bishop who led the German Lutherans over from Saxony and came over to form what eventually became the Missouri Synod. And underneath Martin Stefan is our buddy from last week's sermon, C.F.W. Walther. And so there's like four ships that are launched that come across. One of those ships gets lost at sea, but the other three make it to New Orleans. They go up the Mississippi River, they land in Perry County, Missouri, Zion on the Mississippi, and they form their Lutheran community there. They create the original Concordia Seminary. Eventually, it gets transferred to St. Louis, and St. Louis becomes like the hub of everything. Martin Stefan doesn't last very long. Martin Stefan is caught stealing money and also was accused of sexual misconduct. And so they kicked him out, sent him on a boat across the Mississippi to Illinois, and he was done. And so it's C.F.W. Walther who takes over from there and essentially starts unifying the Lutherans that are, you know, in the Midwest in this region. At the same time, there are all these Lutheran pastors that are coming to Michigan. The Saginaw Valley, there was a pastor in Germany named Wilhelm Lea, and he never actually visited America, but he is actually most known for being like a main American missionary. He's training pastors in Germany at a place called Neuendettelsau, and he's intentionally training these guys up for American mission work. He's sending them to Michigan because he wants them to do ministry among the Native Americans there, but also because there's all these German immigrants that need pastors. And so if you've ever heard of the place called Frankenmuth, that is where Leia was sending his pastors. So there's a whole bunch of Lutheran communities around there, Frankenmuth, Frankentrost, Frankenlust. There's a whole bunch of them in the Saginaw Valley. So you've got all those Lutherans up there and all those Lutherans along the Mississippi and St. Louis here. And eventually, in 1846, 1847, they're having these conversations about joining together into one synod. So St. John's Newminden was already in existence and became one of the charter members of the synod. I think it's only like 14 congregations or something at the time that gathered together in Chicago to officially form the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. Ohio gets thrown into the mix there because there were all these little pockets of Germans that had settled in what at that time was like the forest areas. And there was a guy named Winneken, Friedrich Winneken, who came in and on horseback was like rounding up all these Germans around Ohio and Indiana and getting them served by pastors and getting them organized. Winneken became the second president of the synod after Walther. So Winneken was an important guy too. So Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Missouri, like some, you know, some congregations from Illinois, all gathering together into this thing that we now call the Missouri Synod. And that was, from the beginning, a synod that was known for being, you know, strict. Strict adherence to the inerrancy of Scripture, strict adherence to the Lutheran doctrines, confessions, all of that. That is different from, like, on your sheet here, where you look at, like, the top right, And you see, like the original Lutherans that came in were part of something called the Pennsylvania Ministerium back in the 1700s, and the New York Ministerium. And eventually all of that became what's called the General Synod. So like, just like everything else in this country, everything always starts in the Northeast and then starts moving west eventually, right? There were Germans who settled in Pennsylvania in the 18th century. There were Dutch Lutherans who settled in New York in the 18th century. And so they had some big decisions to make in those early days because they were so used to having a state church back home that would pretty much provide everything for them. They would provide buildings for them, they would provide pastors for them, and now here you are in the New World, and you don't have anything. You have no support, no structure whatsoever, and trying to kind of like figure that out was really difficult. But a guy named Henry Melchior Muhlenberg was sent over from Germany to help the folks in Pennsylvania and got all of that organized, started learning how to do theology in English, which was a completely new concept. But eventually, there was this feeling in the Northeast that we need to take all these communities of Lutherans in these different colonies, we need to bring them all together and unite them. And so they formed this thing called the General Synod. Now, the folks that later on were being approached, so like you see the General Synod was formed in 1820. On the left-hand side, the Ohio Synod was formed in 1818. So as Lutherans started to settle further out west, they're creating these new little church bodies in every new state. And so Ohio's got its own synod in those days, and they're being approached by the folks in the Northeast. Hey, come be a part of this. We're forming this General Synod. We want everybody to be part of it together. And the Ohio Synod folks are like, no, that feels a little bit hierarchical, kind of like what we were trying to escape from Europe. And we don't really want to have anything to do with that. We want more of an American approach where things are kind of like from the bottom up and more organic, and we kind of run ourselves. We don't want there to be someone over above us. So they were organized in Ohio, but they did not want to be part of that General Synod. And there were others, so like all those on the left-hand side of the page are the ones that were, you know, like more around the middle of the country, the Midwest. Buffalo is about the furthest east that you go there in that whole group. But like the Ohio Synod, the Buffalo Synod, the Iowa Synod, the Texas Synod, eventually, about 100 years or so goes by, and they form what was known as the Old ALC, the American Lutheran Church, together. Now, these were mainly Germans. But that whole group of Germans on that left-hand side of the page, they were heavily influenced by that pietism stuff that we had talked about. So a lot of them were a little bit more likely to kind of drift away from the scriptures when they found it to be a little bit more practical. On the right-hand side, with the General Synod, you can kind of follow the arrows down. Eventually, in 1918, it becomes the United Lutheran Church in America, and then the LCA in 1962. That part of the sheet here on the right-hand side, the folks that came from the East Coast, that is the most liberal or very, very moderate strain of Lutheranism in America. It's that LCA that in 1970 ordained the first woman Lutheran pastor in America. It's probably not really a surprise that it came from that part of the country. That the ALC was a little bit more conservative, but they kind of ended up together with the LCA. The LCA in 1962 was the largest Lutheran church body in America. The ALC was actually in conversation with the Missouri Synod at the time about joining together. And they ended up deciding not to. And it's kind of a complicated thing, but there was this controversy about the way we talked about predestination, which today doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it was something they just couldn't get past. It stemmed from something Walther had written many, many years prior about how, you know, we understand God's electing us to be saved, to be done entirely, you know, it's his work. He decides who is chosen to go to heaven. We don't believe like the Calvinists do that in double predestination, we don't believe that God chooses some to go to hell. If somebody is condemned, it's their fault. It's not God's fault. That's the way we've always talked about it. But there were some folks that felt that Walther was being a little too Calvinist in his understanding of predestination. And again, we don't need to go into all the details of that, but that created this situation where the ALC was not comfortable joining with the Missouri Synod. And then on top of that, the Missouri Synod got in trouble with the Wisconsin Synod because the Wisconsin Synod said, hey, you guys shouldn't even be talking with the ALC. So the Wisconsin Synod has always been a little bit more like tight-knit. They're not into any sort of fellowship with anyone who disagrees with them on like any point of doctrine. So they were talking with us about altar and pulpit fellowship. We were in fellowship with Wisconsin once upon a time. But like you probably know this, some of you do, that like a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran won't even pray with somebody who doesn't agree with their theology on every point. So like they have a much different understanding of what fellowship really should look like. And so the Wisconsin Synod got wind of the Missouri Synod talking with the ALC about joining together and said, oh, if you guys are even considering joining the ALC, we're out. And so the Wells, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, has never been part of the Missouri Synod in fellowship ever since then. And we haven't been able to get over that. Even though we're very, 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 very close in our theology, we're not in fellowship with one another. So, long story short, the main church bodies are the ALC and the LCA. You've got the Missouri Synod hanging out over on the right-hand side. You got the Wells to the right of them, right? And then in 1974, there's the big Seminex controversy at St. Louis where the president of the seminary ends up being told he needs to resign or he's essentially like removed from office. A bunch of the teachers and students walk out. It all had to do with interpretation of scripture. There were professors teaching that certain parts of the Bible weren't true. Adam and Eve didn't exist. Jonah was never in the belly of a fish. I mean, all of these things. And so the Synod had to come in and essentially clean up the seminary. And a bunch of the students walked out. They created their own seminary, which they called Seminex, Seminary in Exile, Concordia Seminary in Exile. Eventually, they formed the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, or the AELC, and it was the ALC, the LCA, and the AELC that joined together to become the ELCA. So you figure that one out. So the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, then since 1988, has been the largest Lutheran church body in America, and from its roots has not been nearly as interested in adhering to the Lutheran confessions or the inerrancy of Scripture on every point. They've always been more influenced by that Pietism movement from Europe from all those years ago, trying to be more practical, more welcoming, and less doctrinal and scriptural. I mean, that's just a really, like, broad summary, but, you know, I'm hoping that at least this will give you something to think about or look at, and if you have any questions about it, we can dig into, you know, a little bit deeper some other time, but, yeah. No, I found this. I didn't make this. Yeah, no. Yeah, and there's a lot of little groups in here that I don't really actually know the history of. I pretty much ignored all the Norwegians, but in the middle of this page, that's where you see, you know, how the Norwegian Lutheran churches got mixed into all this too. But we need to go. So we're going to stop there. Like I said, we're going to take a break next week. If you want to talk about any of this 2 weeks from now, I'll bring the chart back with me and we can talk about it. But I know it's confusing. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity on this Mother's Day to recognize the vocation of motherhood and to give thanks for that. We pray that you would bless all the moms and help them to continue to share the love of Christ with us. And Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we come into this time of worship together. We thank you for the unity that we have with the brothers and sisters that we get to walk alongside with in our synod. And we pray that there would be healing for any of the divisions that are caused by sin, that you would help us to continue to have talks with others who are very, very similar in our doctrine and belief, so that we can repair those relationships and be unified as we are one holy Christian and apostolic church together. So we ask you to bless us now and always and keep us focused on the cross of Christ and everything we say and do. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Thank you.